Shabbat Shalom. This week's portion is Toldot. It means generations. Genesis 25:19 through 28:9. The Haftorah portion is Malachi 1:1 through 2:7. And the Apostolic Scripture portion or Messianic Scripture portion is Hebrews 11:17 through 19. The introduction. Isaac, during a time of famine, moved his family to Gerar, a place inhabited by the Philistines and their king Abimelech. His willingness to work so hard earned him only jealousy and animosity of the surrounding people. Genesis 26, 1 through 6. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my Torahs." So Isaac settled in Gerar. So in verse 3, it begins with sojourn in this land. The Hebrew word here is gur. And it's not ger, it's a form of ger, but it is the Hebrew word gur. And it means to sojourn, abide, dwell in, remain, inhabit, or be a stranger. And I would tend to think that the meaning of be a stranger was more in line with what Isaac was in the land of the Philistines. Because even though all of this land was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that all they ever really did was dwell in there. The only peace that they ever owned was when Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah and the surrounding plot of ground. Because he wanted to have a burial place for his wife, and ultimately it was going to be for him, and then it would be for Isaac and his wife, and then it would be for Jacob and one of his wives. In Jewish legend, they say that Adam and Hava are also buried there, but that's Jewish legend, and there's nothing in Scripture that says that. So, but the interesting thing about it is that this is in the land of Hebron, where Machpelah is. And in the land of Hebron, the Jewish people today, Israel, gave that back to the Palestinians. Which, you can't trade land for peace. It doesn't work. Because all it's going to do is make them, they want more. And when they can't get it one way, they're going to get it another way. And the other way that they're trying to get it is by delegitimizing Israel, by saying that they really never had a presence in the land. So, and they never had a presence on the Temple Mount. You know, despite all the evidence to the alternative, they go to the UN and they pass these things and they believe that if you pass these things, you can just ignore it and it's as if it never existed. Well, it did exist. And there's nothing you can do about it, because otherwise you've got to take the Bible and you got to toss it out, which most people have. Most people have tossed out the Bible. They really don't want to read the Bible because they don't want to hear about the things that are in there, because what you read in the Bible contradicts what most of society believes today. And the things that God tells you that he doesn't want you to do in there, we don't want to listen to that because we want to do what we want to do. We want to have it our way. Most of the nations on the face of the earth, what do they really believe in? You know, Muslims have their own Bible. Their Bible is the opposite, because the son of promise in there is Ishmael and it's not Isaac. Abraham appears in their Bible, but that's because Abraham is kind of a, you know, push and pull kind of guy there, where everybody wants a piece of him to claim that he legitimizes what they believe in and what they do. When the reality is that Abraham and Sarah are the parents of Isaac, And Isaac is the son of promise according to God and according to the Bible that we believe. Why is that very important for us? Because the Bible that we follow is much older than any other Bible that exists. Much older than that. Some people would say, well, paganism is older than that. No, paganism is not older than that. And the reason that I say that is that for me, at least in my understanding and my belief, is paganism is nothing but a twisting of the biblical truth. The biblical truth has always existed from the very beginning, and then man twisted it. Man, with the help of Satan, just turned it around in order to make it sound good and make it into what they wanted to believe that it was. And here you have, and the interesting thing about it is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are told that this is going to be the promised land that they're living in, the land of Canaan. And with all of these other tribes that are living there, all of these tribes were pagans. They did not believe in the one true God of Israel. The only one that believed in the one true God of Israel was Melchizedek. And we only hear about him once. He's only mentioned once in there in the story with Abraham, who had an encounter with him, who apparently knew about him. Some people say that he was Abraham's teacher and taught him about the Torah. You know, don't know that, but all we do know is that he did believe in God. And he was a priest of God. And he was a king of Salem. And Salem is believed to be the forerunner of Jerusalem. So that's an extremely important thing to remember, because God made sure that he had a foothold in the land. He didn't give up the land. And that land holds some kind of special place in God's heart that he wants his people to be planted there, and he wants them to go back there, and the enemy doesn't want that to happen. There's a battle going on between the two of them, and this is the battleground there in the Middle East. It doesn't matter where all these other wars are taking place throughout the world. The main battleground is there in the Middle East. And a lot of people want to say that that is the center of spiritual warfare in the world today also. And I would believe that that's probably true, because there's something there that everybody wants to have. And I don't know what it is, except for, you know, a lot of people that go to visit Israel and they do all these different things say that they just feel like they've been called home. I tell people I'm in no big hurry to get there until the new Jerusalem comes, and then I'll go and visit the new place. Why will I visit that place? Because that's where God will be. Right now, I think God is just taking a little bit of a hands off to not just in the Middle East, but all over the world. And as things get worse, that means God is receding more and more and more. And I believe he's pulling his spirit back at the same time. And that he's removing his hand from interceding in what man is going to do, because we have to reach a point where it becomes so bad that then God will allow Messiah to come back. And we haven't gotten to that point yet. Some people think that we're there, but I don't think we're there yet. I think a lot more has to happen. There's still a lot of things that have to take place, and they haven't started taking place yet. We don't know what's going to be. All we can do is look at Scripture and see what God promises us. We can look at prophecy, and we can try to understand what it says in there, but we need to remember something about prophecy. Prophecy can be fulfilled several different times. It can be fulfilled according to historical events that need to take place, and then they can be fulfilled at the end when everything finally comes to a conclusion. And remember, you know, there is one test of a prophet, which is interesting. A test of a prophet, one thing a test of a prophet is that what they prophesy has to come to pass. So how does it come to pass if something is being prophesied to take place at the end of everything? I think that's why it's important that prophecy takes place over a period of time And you see this fulfillment of these different things in there, and you see this happening. But you always have to keep in mind that that might not be the only time that you're going to see the same events coming to a conclusion. It's just something that God needs to do in order to validate his prophets. Because the other thing that happens with a prophet is that if they give a bad prophecy, they're in hot water big time. Because the worst, well, there's two things that can happen with a false prophet. First thing is that you just don't pay any attention to anything that they have to say. Once they give a false prophecy, they're discredited. There's no going back. There's no fixing it. You can't apologize and make it right. It doesn't work that way with God. And the worst that can happen is they get stoned to death. Okay? That's the flip side of it. But if somebody gives a false prophecy, there's nothing in Scripture that allows for them to be able to fix it. How do you fix a false prophecy? It can't be done. So people will say, well, they made that one mistake, but what about all these other things, you know, that they're doing to that? One time is all it takes. One time is all it takes with God. It doesn't matter how much good they might do after that. So that's something for us to keep in mind and us to remember when we hear all these people running around claiming that God spoke to them and they've got this prophecy that they're going to share. Most of the people that do that usually give you a date set. Okay? A good prophet never date sets. Why? Because they're usually doomed to failure. And that is the problem that you're going to have. Also, if a prophet comes to you and says, sell everything that you have and give me the money and go sit on a mountaintop because God is coming back, I wouldn't follow that one either. Because God doesn't tell us to sell everything and then go sit on a mountaintop waiting for him to come back. He tells us to occupy ourselves. He tells us to stay busy. Why? Because he'll choose the time when he's ready to come back. He's the one that will pave the way for it to happen. And the way that Yeshua is going to come back, nobody's going to miss it. You will see him, I guarantee it. Majority of the people won't believe it. So if you're here and you see this individual coming down out of the clouds and there's an army behind him, I would say that that is the Messiah coming back, okay? And it'll be an interesting event when it takes place. It really will be. Because a lot of people are going to recognize who Messiah is, and a lot of people are going to refuse to accept him. And people struggle with that. They struggle with, well, how can anybody do that? 2,000 years ago, the majority of the people didn't believe in him. People today all don't believe in him. You know what? You know, a lot of people always want to talk about what happened after 9/11 and how churches talked about how their churches were getting full and people were coming in and everybody was coming back to God and they're doing to that. They don't say that today. They say that people are falling away. People have been falling away. Because people are searching for something. And I can't tell you what it is that they're searching for because each individual has to come to that point in their lives where they realize that the only conclusion that you can come to is placing your faith in God and accepting his son as Messiah. You have to make that decision. You have to come to that point. You have to be like an Abraham. It says that Abraham obeyed his voice, kept his charge, kept his commandments, followed his statutes, and kept his Torah. That's the first mention in Scripture of the Torah. And it's the Hebrew word Torah that's in there, except it's in a plural. It's in a different way. It's my Torah, my instructions, my teachings that he's talking about there. So Abraham had the Torah. This gives us validation in Scripture that it wasn't just what was given at Mount Sinai to Moses. That was not the first time that we hear the mention of Torah. It's not the first time in the Bible that we see the Torah being spoken about or being followed. We see the Torah all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve had the Torah. Didn't God give them a commandment? Where do we find the commands? In the Torah. They had the Torah with one command in it. One command. And look what they did. Couldn't keep one commandment. So, if Adam did make it into the kingdom, I'm going to make sure first chance I get is to go up to him and say, stupid, stupid, stupid. But I'm sure he kicked himself over and over and over again. Sure he did, you know, after that. Especially the only responsibility that God gave him was tend his garden. And his garden didn't have any weeds then. So what work did he have to do? The watering system was automatic. It was taken care of. All he had to do was go around and pick the fruit, you know? But no, that was too difficult. Though they wanted more. Man always wants more than God wants to give him. And maybe there's a reason behind that, and the reason why God tells us to be happy with what you have. Be satisfied. Be content. Because if you can do that, then you can walk in his ways. And you learn how to humble yourselves. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9, and by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So the book of Hebrews is talking about the faith that Abraham had when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He was called out by an invisible God who spoke to him. I'm surprised we didn't read in Scripture that Abraham looked around and went, what the heck? Where are you? I hear you, but I can't see you. I'm wondering if he thought he was going crazy. But it doesn't tell us that. Fact is, it tells us that he obeyed. He did what God called him to do. He packed up everything, and he moved. And he went to a place that he didn't know anything about. And he was plopped down in the middle of this land that the Lord said, this is your inheritance. This is what I'm going to give to you. And he lived there. And it said that they were living in tents with Isaac and Jacob in this land. I believe that when they're talking about living in tents there, they're telling you that they're temporary sojourners. They don't really own the land. They don't have it. Well, actually, nobody really owns the land. You know, Israel was given the land as a promise, but Israel, they were caretakers. The land was given to them, and they were the caretakers of the land. It was their inheritance. It was their promise for that. But God owns the land. God owns everything. Everything that you have belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't matter. Whatever you think that you bought, whatever you think that you got, it's because God gave it to you. So whatever you have is his. And if he wants to take it, he can take it. He can do that. That's his right. He has the right to do that. And a lot of people would struggle with that, going, well, isn't that kind of a mean God and whatever is doing for that? God's God. Aren't we told that we can't understand his ways? Isn't it told that we really don't know him at all? And I begin to really begin to understand that the more you think you know God, the less you do. The more you think you're walking in his ways, the less you are. And until you're struggling in your faith, until you really have to get down on your knees and cry out to him and pray to him, you really don't know him. And if things are coming easy to you in life, then maybe you need to re-examine them and think about, what am I doing wrong? Because things are not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be something that you cherish and want to hold on to because you're working for it. You're struggling with it. You really want it. But is it something that God wants you to have, or is it something that you want to have? In Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek Torah from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Truer words were never spoken here, because the original teachers of the Torah were to be the priests. They were the original teachers. The rabbis were not intended to be the teachers of the Torah. It fell to them because the priest basically abdicated that position. They gave it up to serve in the temple and, you know, put all their authority and everything that they had into running the sacrificial system. They lost sight of their primary responsibility, and that was to teach the people Torah, God's ways. And it fell to the rabbis to do that. And the rabbis took that and they ran with it. And you see that taking place 2,000 years ago, because the Sanhedrin, which was the court, the Supreme Court basically of Israel, was made up of priests and rabbis. And remembering one thing about the rabbis could come from any tribe except Levi. Levi is the tribe that produced the Aaronic priests and the Levites who would serve the priest in the service in the tabernacle and then in the temple. That was their responsibility, and they were to teach the Torah. When did they teach the people the Torah? They could teach the people the Torah when they weren't on duty, when they were serving in the temple. They could teach the people when they returned back to the cities that were theirs in the lands spread out throughout Israel. They had land, they had cities where they would go to when they weren't on duty. The priests did not serve all the time. They rotated in their service. So they could go back to these cities and they could go and they could teach. Fact is, it talks about in some of the later books that try to follow the dispersion of the tribes, they talk about that some of the Levites, actually they went north with the Assyrians, and they fell into the Assyrian captivity, and they became tutors to the more wealthy families from the northern 10 tribes, and they educated their children. Because they were the educated class. They became the aristocracy. It wasn't meant to be that way. A priest serves God, and in serving God, you're serving the people. Messiah, he's the king. He was given that position. But at the same time, he also came to serve us. And how did he come to serve us? He came and sacrificed himself. And because he sacrificed himself, he did exactly what his father asked him to do. It wasn't easy for him to do that. Remember one thing. He existed with God from the very beginning. He existed with his father from the very beginning. So he had everything that the father had. He was royalty. He was the king of kings. He had this promise, and he was asked to give it all up and to come here and be like us. But his responsibility went even deeper than that, because he was also asked to offer himself up as a sacrifice to redeem us. But we focus so much on the redemption part that we forget about the resurrection part. Because unless you have the resurrection, the redemption means nothing. And without the resurrection, what do you have? A dead Messiah. But that would mean he would be a false Messiah. Because the Messiah must come back from the grave. He must rise from the dead. Because it's the only way he can overcome sin. It's the only way that he can do it. And in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So the accepted author of the book of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. Some people say that he wasn't the author of the book of Hebrews, that doesn't sound like something that Paul wrote or whatever. Who knows? What difference does it make? There's truth in the book of Hebrews because it talks about a lot of things. One of the things that the writer of the book of Hebrews raises is he's placing the assumption that Abraham knew that when he took Isaac, he knew that Isaac had been given to him by God as a fulfillment of his prayer and a promise that God had made to him that he would have an heir, his own heir from his own line. And Isaac was his son, and Isaac was this heir. So the assumption that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making here is that Abraham believed that when he was called to sacrifice Isaac, that if he indeed did take Isaac's life, that somehow God would raise him from the dead. That his full faith was in that. I don't know whether that is true or not. All I know is that Abraham was willing to obey God to the point that he was willing to sacrifice his son. On the same token, Isaac was willing to allow his father to do it. Abraham was over 100 years old. Well over 100 at this point in time. Isaac was believed to be about 37 years of age. I believe that Isaac could have stopped Abraham at any point in time that he wanted to. He didn't have to go along with it. I think by the time that he got to the question of is where's the sacrifice, that I think it was beginning to dawn on him what was going on. That he was going to be the sacrifice. And it's kind of interesting how from the beginning of that Abraham tells the two servants that came with him to stay back while he and Isaac would go up on the mountain to worship God, and he has Isaac carrying the firewood. It's almost like he's telling Isaac, guess what? Who's going to be the burnt offering here? And it was Abraham who was carrying the torch with the fire. But, you know, God had a plan. And God did not approve of human sacrifice. God did not accept that because human sacrifice didn't do anything. The only sacrifice that would count in that way would be Messiah. Why? Because he would be the only human who was ever perfect to the point that he could take away mankind's sins. In Acts 17:10, through 12 it says, but as soon as night fell, the brothers sent Shaul and Silas off to Berea. As soon as they arrived, they went to the synagogue. Now the people here were of nobler character than the ones in Thessalonica. They eagerly welcomed the message, checking the Tanakh every day to see if the things Shaul was saying were true. Many of them came to trust, as did a number of prominent Greek women and not a few Greek men. It's very important to understand this passage of Scripture because today, if you question what Paul wrote, you are branded a heretic. Particularly if you don't accept it the way that it's interpreted by Christianity. But here, Paul is commending this group of people by saying that they welcome the message, and they checked the scriptures every day to see if what he was teaching was true. And that's what we're supposed to do today. Test the teachings. Test the teacher. If a teacher tells you, well, no, don't worry about it. It's not really that important. Or, just listen to what I'm telling you. Don't ask any questions or whatever, because questions are just going to get you into trouble and blah, 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 and all these other kind of things. Then the teacher has a problem. Because if they can't defend their teachings, they shouldn't be up there teaching. They shouldn't be up there giving you a message. And they shouldn't be afraid, if somebody asks them a question, to say, let me go and check it out to make sure I'm giving you the right answer. And the best place you check it out is you go to Scripture. And you check it out with the Word of God. So it's interesting also here, in this particular translation that I used was from the Complete Jewish Bible. And the Complete Jewish Bible that most people know, and some people have it, is that it was translated by a Messianic Jewish scholar. Okay, David Stern. He was the one that translated the New Testament into English with a Jewish flavor to it. And his intention was, he didn't do it for Christians. He did it for Jews in order to get the Jews to understand the New Testament from a Jewish perspective. He was totally shocked when he found that non-Jews wanted copies of it. And then over the years he was asked, well, how come you don't have a Tanakh? Why don't you translate and do a Tanakh? A Tanakh is only the Old Testament, or what is known as the Old Testament. Okay? But by the time they was coming around to this, he was getting older, and he said, it's one thing to translate the New Testament. He said, it's a whole nother story to do the Tanakh. So basically what he did was is that he took a translation of the Tanakh that was no longer under copyright, and he went in and changed some of the language in there, and he paired it together with his translation of the New Testament, the Jewish New Testament, and that's where we get the Complete Jewish Bible from. The thing about it is that when I always caution people about this, is that his New Testament translation, that's the one that he did. He calls it if you read his introduction into his Bible, he calls it a dynamic equivalent. It's just a fancy name for a paraphrase. Okay? So he never hid what he was trying to do. A paraphrase is the opinion of the translator. He's not really doing a literal translation there. He's putting it into words that he believes that the audience that he's gearing it for will understand. His intention was to gear it for Jewish people so that they could see the Jewishness of the Scriptures and the Jewishness of Messiah. That was his intention in that. Many other people came to like it and wanted it, but I always caution people, don't make it your primary Bible. Always look to a literal translation as your primary Bible. Use the other ones as secondary. Because you should have a few different Bibles in order to go back and forth between so you can, compare. And it's not comparison shopping to find the best translation that's out there. Different translations say different things to different people. And not everyone is exactly the same, but the better ones usually are not that far off from one another. And those are the ones that you should lean to. If you really find one that's really out there and really doesn't line up with anything, then what you should be doing all along between that and anything else is you should be also going back and seeing what does the Greek and the Hebrew say. That's what they have. And you don't need to be fluent in Greek or Hebrew to be able to get a concordance and check to see what the words actually mean. Because people choose from many different meanings. Whenever I give you a translation that's in there, there could be like 30 different perspectives on what meaning of the word is there. They're just choosing the best one that applies to the language that they're translating it into, particularly most of our, you know, our translations are in English, but they always don't line up with the original language. So we need to be careful. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to test the scriptures. We need to test the teachings. We have so many Bibles out there today that you need to test them. I don't know if anybody's ever seen one. You can go online and you can find it. I usually wind up getting one in the mail every so often. I get the CBD, I believe it is, and it's a catalog of almost every single Bible that exists. The print's so small these days, I need a magnifying glass in order to read it. And the categories are so many, they have all different categories for different Bibles. Everything is in there. You name it, you can find it. Except for Satan's Bible. Okay, that's not in there. And you can't find the Quran either, so, you know. I don't know how many people have ever read the Quran. I have read the Quran. I find it interesting in there. You know, because they tell you that it's a that they are very peaceful people, but that's not what their Bible says. It's the exact opposite of that. So, you know, and people would say, well, why would you read that? Because I want to know what these people think. Because how are you going to relate to them if you don't know how they think? How do you do it? You know, it's the same thing with people over the years, they don't do it so much anymore. People over the years would ask me, saying, well, I have a Jewish friend and I want to go and I want to witness to them. How do I witness to a Jew? And my question back to them is always, what kind of a Jew are they? And they always say to me, huh? I said, there are different Jews. Huh? I said, they could be Orthodox. They could be conservative. They could be Reformed. They could be Reconstructionist. They could be humanistic. They could be renewal. They could be ultra-Orthodox. They could be modern Orthodox. And they go, huh? And then I go, each one is different. Each one has their own beliefs. They have similar beliefs in certain areas, but then they interpret a lot of things differently. And they can be very, I mean, a humanistic Jew is a Jew who does not believe in God. You would think that to the Jewish people, the fundamental belief would be to believe in God. But they don't. There are people who call themselves Christians that don't believe in the blood atonement of Messiah. So how can you be a Christian if you don't believe in the blood atonement of Yeshua? That makes no sense to me. I had somebody tell me that one time. He's a pastor. He was the pastor of a local church here at one time. He's not here anymore. And he even told me, I met him one time and was talking to him, and he said, you know, I have more in common with the Reform rabbi than I do with you. And I said, that's pretty bad. And he said, well, my ancestors came over on the Mayflower. I said, that doesn't make it right. I said, I just know how, I thought the fundamental understanding of being a Christian was to believe in blood atonement, the sacrifice of Yeshua. Well, we don't believe in that. I says, then what do you believe in? What is the form of your salvation? He really couldn't give me an answer. And it would be, you know, even with the Jewish people, as I don't know, how can you be, say you're Jewish and not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It makes no sense to me. So what is the fundamentals for their beliefs? It's the lifestyle events of the Jewish people. In other words, the traditions of the Jewish people are what they follow without God. To me, without having God in there, what's the point of any of it? Genesis 21:12 says, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the promise is going to be passed on to Isaac, and it will be through Isaac that his offspring will receive their identification. And it was true because it's through Abraham's grandson, through Jacob, that the offspring received the name of Israel. So that's the promise. And that's the promise that we're supposed to remember. Hagar and Ishmael were sent away by Abraham because of Sarah. But Sarah wanted them sent away because he saw how they treated her son Isaac. And Abraham was torn about that. He believed that Ishmael was supposed to be, he's his eldest son, so he was going to be the heir. But God told him, listen to what your wife is telling you. It's a dangerous thing, men. God says, listen to your wife. And he listened to her and he sent them away. But God took care of them and promised them. And to this day, the problem is that we have a problem that exists because Abraham decided to listen to his wife in the beginning about having an heir. And now he listened to his wife again in order to make sure that Ishmael would not become the heir. But God had a plan. And God still has a plan. You know, it's interesting, if you ever look up the history of the Quran, that it wasn't written until the 7th century. 7th century A.D. or C.E. of the Common Era. If you look at the Tanakh, it goes back to the year zero. Okay? And it was written down by Moses at Mount Sinai, but it was passed down orally before that from one generation to another. So you can't, you know, some people will say, well, it goes back to Mount Sinai, and that's when the covenant is, and that's when the Torah was given. We know that Abraham had the Torah. We know that those that came before him in the generations before that also had Torah. How do we know this? By the things that they did and how they lived their lives. Can the Torah save you? No. The Torah can't save you. It has no ability and no power to do that whatsoever. So what is the point of the Torah? Because without the Torah, how would you know what is displeasing to God? How would you know what God does not like? How would you know what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to order your life, and how you're supposed to walk? That's the purpose of the Torah, to keep us on the straight and narrow. It's not just placing your faith in Messiah. It's about walking that faith. It's about living it out in your life and doing what God wants you to do. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, perseverance is the ability to stick to something you are not stuck on.